Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 10. To Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Luke 10, beginning in a moment in verse 25. A few years ago, I watched an interview by a man or of a man that had almost died on Mount Everest. Now, that in and of itself probably isn't that remarkable in that there are probably a lot of people, every year that get into trouble climbing Mount Everest. And in fact, there have been some years when the weather's turned bad suddenly and numerous people have died. But this is what was interesting about this man, and this is part of why he was being interviewed. He had almost died on Mount Everest. He and his party had ascended to a certain level, a certain altitude, and some of his party had met with disaster, and somehow or another he was left alone and alive. But what happened is he became hypothermic, and then he became delirious with hypothermia, and finally he was sitting on the side of the trail. Now remember, this is at 30,000 feet, and whatever the temperature is there, he's on the side of the trail with his coat open, just sitting there like we would in this kind of a climate. But here's what was noteworthy. Numerous climbers came past him and saw him sitting there, alive but delirious, with his coat open, and they proceeded on past him. They continued hiking. They continued their quest to reach the summit of Mount Everest. And of course, we might ask the question, what goes through the mind of somebody who sees a man who, if he doesn't get any help, he's going to die? Why would you keep going? And what numerous people noted is there were a lot of people who just didn't want to give up their chance to summit Everest. They'd planned for years. They'd spent tens of thousands. There's a limited window of time each year in which someone can do it. And so if you decide that you have to turn back and you don't make it, I mean, it's not like hiking the Pisgah Trail. You know, if you don't get up there at that particular time, you may not do it again ever or for years and at great expense. And so a number of them just walked on by. Finally, there was some man in his party that came along and they saw what was going on. They took him down and someone asked the question, why in the world did you stop what you were doing all that time, all that expense, and take him back down? And his response was, how could you not? I mean, I simply was not brought up to see a man dying and walk off and leave him there. And yet there were many people that did. And maybe it reminds you of a story in the Bible. The parable of the Good Samaritan, as we find it in Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed him mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things, make your word come alive to us so that our hearts might be changed, that we might not just take to heart, but that we might apply in our lives our Lord's instructions. Through him we pray. Amen. Really, when you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, or we might call it the neighborly Samaritan, verse 17 is really the thrust. The very end is really the thrust. Go and do likewise. Now, the lawyer that's quizzing Jesus, he wants to ask this question: who's my neighbor? We'll come back to that in a minute, but he's thinking in terms of who's my neighbor. Jesus is saying, the question is not, who's your neighbor? The question is, to whom are you a neighbor? Or as one commentator said, the question I'm to ask is not who's my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I? In other words, what Jesus is doing is giving a very tangible illustration of the second commandment, to love my neighbor as myself. Christ calls us not to find a neighbor, but to be a neighbor. Christ calls us not to sort of analyze and scrutinize and divide. Over here's a category of the people to whom I'm to be a neighbor, and over here's the category of people to whom I don't have to be a neighbor. What he's saying is that we're to be a neighbor to all those that we encounter. And really, in verses 25 through 29, Jesus shows that there's such a thing as a religion that is in the head but not the heart. There's such a thing as, I'm going to use the just tongue in cheek, but a Christianity that is in the head, but it's not in the heart. And you really see that coming out of the blocks in verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you and I know, and of course as we read the whole thing, that this is a loaded question. But even just looking at verse 25, there are reasons to see that this is a loaded question. Now remember, first, it's coming from a lawyer. And when we think of lawyer, we think of someone that that works in the legal profession, but we don't think of somebody that necessarily knows the Bible. But remember, 2,000 years ago, in Jewish culture, what was a lawyer? A lawyer was someone that was expert in the Mosaic law. In other words, a lawyer was somebody who knew the Old Testament. A lawyer, in that day, a lawyer was somebody who knew the Bible and knew how to apply it in life. That's the way their law worked, or at least in theory, that's the way their law worked. And he's asking this very common question: what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Literally, the way the question reads in the Greek is, having done what will I inherit eternal life? In other words, what do I have to have done in life in order to inherit eternal life? But there may be a sense in which he's asking the question a bit for a checkbox. You know, what base do I have to cover so that having done it, I will inherit eternal life? Now, here's the problem with that, again, that we don't even realize in our culture 2,000 years removed from it. He already knows the answer. He already should know the answer. He is a lawyer. He is schooled in the Mosaic law. He's schooled in the Old Testament. He knows, in our vernacular, we would say he knows the Bible. He knows what it says. And in fact, he's asking a question that was commonly asked in that day. It was commonly said, how do you, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Or what are the greatest commandments in the law? Or if you're really going to boil the law down, if you're really going to boil the Old Testament down, what's the answer? What's it all about? In other words, it would be like asking our young people who've grown up heavily catechized, it would be like asking them, what is man's chief end? What's the chief end of man? Now, many of us who are older know it, but the kids, pretty much without exception, will say to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They know that. I mean, they've learned it from their infancy. The same way that some of us learned early on, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Have you ever noticed you still use that information? 2 + 2 = 4. But we learned it early on, and then in high school, a² + b² = c². But the point is, we learn certain things and we know the answer immediately. And the lawyer is asking a question that he should know. He's asking a question that for a lawyer should be a no-brainer. And Christ knows that. So Jesus turns the question back on him. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Lawyer, expert in the law, you know what it says. What does it say to you? He turns the question back around on the lawyer. And the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Now notice, he doesn't come back and say, well, just don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. It's not what he does. He doesn't just cite off the Ten Commandments and say, well, you know, do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this. He actually answers in a way that that really is the truth. Love actively. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. With your heart, with your soul, with your strength, with your mind. Again, people today, we know heart and soul, but notice he doesn't just say that, he says with your strength, with your body, with the things that you do and the things that you don't do, but really ultimately offering up our bodies in service to the Lord. Whether that, and again, you can span that out in terms of personal morality, but you can also span that out in terms of work ethic. That we're to love the Lord our God with all of our strength and with all of our mind. The things that we think about, the things that we apply our mind to. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you'll live. Now there's a sense in which Jesus, if you go back and you think about it, Jesus has really, in a sense, just humiliated the man. Teacher, what does somebody, having done what, will I inherit eternal life? You tell me. How does it read to you? And then when he answers it, as he sort of has to because he knows the answer, then Jesus just very succinctly says, do this and live. You've answered correctly, do this and live. And one commentator said probably the lawyer's buddies are snickering in the background because their friend has just been made to look fairly silly. But he probably also realizes that he has a problem. When he has said to Jesus, having done what will I inherit eternal life? He's asking past tense. What box do I have to have checked? What do I have to have done in the background or in my life somewhere to ensure that I will have eternal life? And you notice Jesus has him quote the scripture or quote a synthetic answer of the scripture. And then he says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And when he says do this, it's a present tense. In other words, the lawyer's asking this question, what do I have to have done in the past? Jesus says, keep on doing this. Live this way day in, day out, constantly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do that your entire life and you'll be fine. Now what's the problem? If this lawyer has half a brain, he knows he has not. He's already blown it. He's not loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind perfectly, endlessly for all of his life. But there is a sense in which, hypothetically, just for a moment, consider hypothetically, if he could do all of these things, in other words, if he can be perfect, he'd be okay. But even the lawyer knows that he's not. And so he looks for a loophole. Because his religion is a religion of the head, and not the heart. What he knows, the knowledge he has, even of the Bible, is in his head, but it's not in his heart. I've told this story from time to time, but I had a man call one day. You know, every once in a while people call and they have questions about the church. And I guess I picked up the phone on this particular day, or he had some particular question. And he started off saying, well, I just kind of like to know what you believe about this or what you believe about that. And I tried to give him a basic answer to those questions, that we're evangelical, that we believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, that we're reformed in where we're coming from, but that really central for us are the Scriptures and Christ. And what was interesting was this, that he listened to me and then he started to argue with me. And, you know, he kind of started to turn it around and say, well, I mean, you know, so you're saying, long and short was, you really believe the Bible? I mean, you really think that you're really so backward and behind the times and ignorant that you believe the Bible? And, you know, I kind of answered, well, I think I understand where you're coming from, but this is where we're coming from. And then he began to cite to me his credentials of how I should listen to what he knew or didn't know about the Bible. Here's the point. He knew a lot of stuff. He knew a lot of stuff. He knew a lot of what the Bible said and probably knew a lot of what the Bible condemned. But there was no turning to Christ for mercy. It was all in his head and none of it had gone to his heart. And so he wanted to argue. And the lawyer right here wants to argue, not because he's a lawyer, because he's unconverted. He wants to argue. It's a reminder that whenever you or I or somebody else wants to argue technicalities, that is always a sign of a bad heart. When what we love to do is dive into the technicalities and the legal arguments and the minutiae, it always shows a bad heart. And especially when we start arguing the minutiae to justify what we don't want to have to do, or to justify that we've somehow on our own been good enough. And yet people do it all the time. One commentator said that this lawyer is really a fool because it is a fool to test God. It is foolish to try to test God on his theology. And yet that is what the lawyer is trying to do. He's testing Jesus on Jesus' knowledge of God and how one stands before God. And yet people do it all the time. And really what they do is they turn it into an accusation against God. You know, if God is really real, this is the way the thinking goes sometimes, if God is really real and He's as good as He says He is, then why is there evil in the world? Or if God is really as good and powerful as He says He is, then why is this sad thing happening in my life? And rather than seeing the ruin that our sin, the sin of our race, has made upon this world, and acknowledging even how our own sin has often contributed to the hard things in our life, and rather than coming to Christ for mercy, we look for a loophole. And in fact, we attack God and say that somehow He has not been good enough. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and do it perfectly, and you'll live. And yet, the reality is, we know this, don't we? None of us do it perfectly. The lawyer is looking for some way to justify himself. We realize when we look at the Scriptures, there is no way that we can justify ourselves. I was riding down the road with my daughter recently and she said, Daddy, what does so-and-so believe? And I said, basically, honey, they believe good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's what they believe. And she said, that's silly. Why would anybody believe that? Because what she knows is there's nobody good enough to go to heaven and not hell. Because the standard is absolute perfection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Keep doing it perfectly all your life. You're in. Simple. But none of us are. None of us live in that way. None of us can be good enough, because good enough is perfect. The only one that's been perfect is Christ. And so it's probably a mistake. Some people want to interpret this as an allegory to say the Good Samaritan is Christ. That's probably over-allegorizing it, but certainly the parable points us to Christ, because Christ is the only one who has loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loved his neighbor as himself. In fact, Christ is the one who's done it infinitely. In coming into our midst and living as we should have lived, dying as we deserve to die, making intercession for us, even now, Christ is the only one that has kept the law and the will of God perfectly, and he's done it in the place of his people. So let me come back to something. Sometimes people want to accuse God of being unreasonable. What the scriptures show you and me is that God has been more than reasonable. God has been infinitely more than reasonable. What would have been reasonable would have been condemnation, and yet in his grace, God has become a man. God the Son has taken to himself flesh. He suffered and died in our place to atone for sin. To argue that God is unreasonable and he's not done enough is like coming to a extraordinary banquet and complaining because there aren't hot pockets on the table. I've got a child who eats those insidious things, and I was really trying to think about something poisonous and toxic on the table, and the first thing that came to my mind was hot pocket. If there's this glorious banquet spread before you and someone says, yeah, but I want the very thing that frankly compared to the real food is, listen, if you like a hot pocket, I don't want to bind your conscience. But I don't want this real food. I want the thing that's toxic. And I fault God because he's given me good, real stuff instead of the toxic. I mean, that's what it's like. That's what we're doing when we say that God has somehow not been good enough to us. That's a religion of the head and not the heart. But then in verses 30 and following, we learn a lesson from what we might call, again, the neighborly Samaritan. The lawyer hears Jesus' answer, and what does he say in verse 29? But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? It was a common question, actually, in that day. There were those who said, especially among the Jews, and remember, the Jews were elitist. And basically, their attitude was, we're the chosen people, we're the special people, and everybody else is an outsider. I went to see somebody in the hospital a couple of weeks ago, and I got on the elevator, and a fellow gets on the elevator with me, and he's wearing a ball cap with a Confederate flag on it. And above the top of it, it says, "Welcome to the South." And across the bottom, it says, "Now go home." I thought, what a friendly young man. But that was the attitude of the Jews. The Jews believed that they were the elite, that they were the chosen people of God, and everybody else was fuel for the fires of hell. That had come to be the mindset of the Jews in that day. And of course, rather than really taking to heart what the Scripture said, they would find ways to reduce the requirements of God's law and then feel good about keeping it. Which, by the way, that is exactly what legalists always must do. You know, sometimes we think legalists add to the law of God and make it harder to keep it. That's not true. That's not true. Legalists don't add to the Word of God. What they do is they excise things out of the Word of God. And just a perfect example, look at the Sermon on the Mount. If you've hated your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. Jesus is showing that the spirit of the law goes further than the letter of the law. But the Jews would try to scale things back to the letter of the law, and then they'd try to scale it back to really not even entirely the letter of the law to justify themselves. And the lesson of this Samaritan, the parable of this Samaritan, shows that the lawyer doesn't get it at all. And so Jesus begins to tell this story, but he throws in a twist. As he tells this story, there is this man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, from this higher elevation down to this lower elevation. And likely this would have been, the assumption would have been in the story, this is probably a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now in that day, what everybody understood was that road was a terribly dangerous road. It was called the Bloody Way by people in that day because it was so full of robbers and highway robbers and those that would, you know, basically take your stuff, beat you, and leave you for dead. And that's the way the scenario unfolds in this parable. The robbers fall upon this man, and they strip him, and they beat him, and they leave him for dead. I mean, you can picture this man lying, just beaten to a pulp at the edge of the road, on the road to dying if nobody takes care of him. And then as Jesus tells the story, along comes a priest. Now again, keep in mind, a priest should have been a good guy. That's the mindset. As he tells the story, they would think, well, a priest, you know, if you really got to talk to somebody, you really need somebody to help you, you would hope that a priest would come along. But the priest comes along, and when he sees the man, he passes by on the other side. He doesn't want to have anything to do with him. And then along comes a Levite. Now again, the Levites were the tribe from which the priests came in Israel, and so the Levites would have been considered people with a nice upbringing and a good background and a good family. And he comes along, but does he help? No, he does. He goes to the other side again. And then along comes a Samaritan. Now again, one of my kids asked this past week, "What's so bad about a Samaritan?" Well, to a Jew 2,000 years ago, lots. And this is why, because when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel 700 years before this time, what they did is they deported a lot of the leading families of the Jews that were in that area, and they repopulated people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire into that part of the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a reason to do that. You decapitated the indigenous leadership that was there. You took away, so to speak, all the blue bloods, and you imported new people that would now be loyal to the Assyrian Empire, not to the Jewish nation. And by doing that, what you did is you tried to fix it so that that area would never really rise up or try to rebel against your empire. And then over time, the Jews that lived in that area intermarried with the Assyrians. They developed their own counterpart to the Torah, so they rejected the actual scriptures that the Jewish people understood and held, and they created their own centers for worship. In other words, as someone has said, to a Jew, a Samaritan was a half-breed heretic. The Jews were pompous, self-righteous elitist to the Samaritan. And to the Jew, to the Samaritan, the Jews were self-righteous, pompous elitist. And to the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breed heretic trash. That's the way they viewed each other. Again, some weeks I talk with my family about these things a lot, and one of my kids listened to me explain that and said, "So they were both right." I said, "Yeah, actually. The Jews were self-righteous, pompous, elitist. The Samaritans were half-breed heretic trash. They were both right." I mean, the way that they viewed one another. In other words, Jews, this is the point, Jews and Samaritans had no use for each other. It's the reason back in chapter 9 of Luke, the Samaritans, when they hear that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they refuse to even help him. When you look in John chapter 4 and Jesus talks to the woman at the well, she says, "How are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan?" They didn't have anything to do with one another. To say it one other way, to a Jew, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. They hated Samaritans. And the way Jesus tells the story, this would have been offensive as they hear him say, "Along comes a Samaritan who has compassion, who stops and nurses this man on the side of the road and then puts him on his own beast so that he can then take him to a nearby town, and he takes him to an inn, and he checks into the inn. And you can imagine, as the narrative goes, the image is that the Samaritan is up with him all night, nursing his wounds and taking care of him. And then the next day, as the Samaritan's getting ready to leave, he goes to the innkeeper, and he gives him 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, but it would have been enough, one commentator says, to last about 2 weeks, and says, here's the money for the next 2 weeks. You take care of him. Provide for him. Feed him. Nurse him. Care for him. I'm coming back in a couple of weeks, and when I get back, if there's anything additional that's needed, I'll pay it then. And so he doesn't just stop, help this man, give him his ride, take him to an inn, up nursing him all night. He gives him his money then, in addition to his time, and he's going to take the time to come back later and follow through. And it's the person that you would never expect. If you read any sports history, no doubt you've heard some things about Jesse Owens and the 1936 Olympics, when Jesse Owens really did wonderfully in the Olympics in 36 in Munich or Berlin, somewhere in Germany. And what was so remarkable about that, and the reason many people were watching it, is because Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime, they believed in the Aryan super race. In other words, white people were good, and people of African descent were just sort of animals. And Owen was competing in the long jump, and he DQ'd twice. He went, his foot fell beyond the line 2 times when he went to take off. And so while he was jumping further than anybody, his jumps were being disqualified because of his takeoff point. And he disqualified the first time, and he DQ'd the second time, and he's sitting there realizing, if I mess up again, doesn't matter how far I jump, I'll DQ, I won't move on to the finals. And then a competitor walked over to him and said, aim a foot behind the line. Aim a foot behind the line. And Owen did aim a foot behind the line. He nailed the jump and he went on to the finals. But the person that walked over to say that to him was a man named Luz Long. He was a German. He was a Nazi. He died in 1943 in World War II. But he came over and helped Owen. Not what you would expect. Someone has said it's hard to find a parallel today, but it would be something like an Islamic fundamentalist helping an evangelical Christian or a Jew. It is not the help you expect. Honestly, obviously that's a limited analogy, because just being born in Samaria wasn't in and of itself wrong, but you get the point. The lesson of the neighborly Samaritan is this, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means not disqualifying this person or this group from being our neighbor, but seeing everyone we encounter as our neighbor. Christ calls us not to find neighbors or identify neighbors, but to be a neighbor. Now here's the question for you and me. Do we show that same love of Christ to those made in His image? I'm going to get a little edgy with it as I wade into it this way. One question we can ask ourselves is, am I doing anything to show compassion to my neighbor? Am I doing anything to show mercy and relieve the burdens of those made in God's image? But the second, and one commentator kind of says it this way, are we doing anything beyond just sort of the check boxes to feel like we're showing compassion to our neighbor? And let me press it and say it this way. You know what? Compassion International and Meals on Wheels are great things. But are we doing more than that? In other words, are you being a neighbor to the kid sitting in class with you, failing the class, and he simply needs help? Let me paint it a little bit. Let's say this kid's even weird. Let's say you can smell him coming. And if you sit down to help him, We've all been here. Some of us are in high schools, and we've all been there. What happens if you're seen sitting down to help him? You get associated with him. But what are you doing to show, to be a neighbor to the kid struggling in a class when there are 50,000 reasons to avoid him? The way that other people will view you, the busyness that you already have. What are you doing to help care for him? Or maybe it's the coworker who's overwhelmed. He or she's simply loaded down with more work than they can handle. And maybe they ought to have a better handle on it than they do, but they don't right now, and they really could use the help. Are you seeking to be a neighbor to them? Or maybe it's the neighbor, the person who lives next door, across the street, who's having all kinds of family problems, and things are in meltdown and disintegration, and so things in their life are falling apart. Maybe it's the friend or the person you know, or the church member who's out of work. How are you seeking to be a neighbor? And really the pattern is of the Good Samaritan. Notice what he does. He sympathizes. He stops. He gets involved. He's inconvenienced. It cost him time. It cost him money. And yet he does all of this to love his neighbor as himself. Ask another question coming at it another way. Who's your neighbor? And there is a sense in which for you and me, the answer from this parable is the whole world is full of our neighbors. And then the question is, in what way are we being a neighbor to those that the Lord has placed around us? Again, sometimes being a neighbor means going a long way and taking a lot of time, and it costs us things. And yet think about Christ. He came further than we can ever fathom. He took a lifetime, and it cost him his life and even the bearing of the wrath of his own Father to save us from sin. And he did that so that we might be a neighbor. Christ calls us not to find neighbors, but out of love for Him to be a neighbor. A story along these lines is told by Ernest Gordon in the book To End All Wars. And he was a prisoner in the infamous Japanese prison camp that was built on the River Kwai. Some of us heard the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai. And Gordon was in that camp. And on one occasion, he became sick, and they took him to what they called the death house, because that was where you went pretty much to die. And he says, now, when he got there, it was because it had been built in the lowest part of the camp, the floor was all mud. And he said when he went in, it was worse. He said there were the smells, tropical ulcers eating into flesh and bone, latrines overflowed, unwashed men, untended men, sick men, humanity gone sour, humanity rotting. The last shreds of my numb sensibilities rebelled against my surroundings, against the bed bugs, the lice, the stenches, the blood, mucus, excrement-stained sleeping platforms, and dying and dead bedmates. The victory of corruption. This was the lowest level of life. Well, Gordon ended up surviving whatever his illness was, and then the camp was liberated at the end of the war, and he and others were riding a train back across that area where they were toward home, and they pulled into a railway yard, and there on a train next to theirs were wounded, dying Japanese soldiers. Gordon says they were in a shocking state. I've never seen men filthier. Now remember, he's saying that after the death house. I've never seen men filthier. Their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and excrement. Their wounds sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawling with maggots. The wounded men looked at us forlornly as they sat with their heads resting against the carriages, waiting fatalistically for death. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere to go and no one to care for them. They were the enemy. And then Gordon tells how, without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their ration and a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hands went over to the Japanese train to help them. We knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind their wounds, to smile and say a kind word. And many of Gordon and a number of his friends had been converted while they were in the prison camp. And as they're tending these Japanese soldiers, one officer over on the train, deeply offended, said, "What bloody fools you are. Don't you realize those are the enemy?" And Gordon began to explain. He said, "Have you never heard the story of the Good Samaritan?" The man just stared at him blankly. And so he began to explain it. "Well, there's this man going on this road down to Jericho, and then he's robbed, and he's left for dead, and this priest comes along, Levite comes along, Samaritan comes along, and he starts to care for him." And the man listens to all that and says, "But that's different. That's in the Bible. These are the swine who've starved us and beaten us. They've murdered our comrades. They are the enemy." Gordon later responds, "Who is mine enemy? Isn't he my neighbor? Mine enemy is my neighbor." Christ calls you and me not to worry about who's our neighbor. The question is, whose neighbor are we? Not to find a neighbor, but to be a neighbor. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You again that You have delivered us from the dark, miserable bondage of sin. Lord Jesus, that You have become our neighbor and our brother, that we might be children of our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we pray that even as You press home to us a greater and greater knowledge of how You have forgiven us, Lord, make that knowledge move us to show greater and greater love and forgiveness and mercy to those that You have placed around us. In Your name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, let's stand together and sing hymn number 32, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."